identified that on the board here. Let's say that this line over here represents the world to come. And the world to come is not in subjection to angels. Now, that, of course, that's good news for these Hebrews. It doesn't really have an effect on us because that world to come, we're not involved with in a personal sense anyway. We're going to leave here because the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, take us out of here or not before that occurs. But what the rest of Hebrews, the rest of the book of Hebrews, the next 10 chapters at least, is going to talk to you about Jesus Christ and the world to come. You know, Herbert W. and Garner Ted Armstrong made a career out of the phrase, the world to come, just as if they understood it, which they didn't. But nevertheless, that's the context of this subject matter in Hebrews chapter 2. The world to come is not in subjection to angels. So he goes on. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that he visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Man is made a little lower than the angels, according to the Psalms. And the issue about that is, as Mark Twain once said, we've been getting a little lower ever since. And that's pretty well true. If we fell short of the glory of God in the Garden of Eden when there was only two people, now how far below the glory of God have we fallen since? The world's not getting better, is it? So he says in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Read Genesis chapter 1, you see that. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, when the Son of Man comes into the context there, as in verse 6, he also was made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor, as in, like when he was born. The angels appeared in the heavens and sang glory to God in the highest. And let all the Bible says let all the angels adore him and so forth. Now, in verse 8 or 9 then, he says, but we see Jesus. Now this, the word we there is runs throughout the whole book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses the first of the plural pronoun we and us and our. And as in verse 2, how shall we escape if we neglect, so forth. And the point being, the only three or four times is the personal pronoun, I, my. It's we, our, and us. So he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Well, then I know he's talking about himself and people he's writing with. Perhaps the people, I don't know who it was, so I don't know who was around him, but perhaps the people around him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, out the window should your idea go, or anyone's idea should go, that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, back in this period of time, he was on the earth, just prior to this author writing this, Jesus Christ in this earthly ministry was not perfect. He was the sinless Son of Almighty God, and he had his Father's blood in him, but he was born and made of a woman, and he wasn't perfect, though he was sinless. If, had he been perfect, he could not have died. And so he was brought in, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like that because I don't want to taste death. If the Lord doesn't come before I expire, what I want to do is just simply go to sleep, which is what the hope is out after the hope of the rapture. Go to sleep. Well, it says right there that Christ tasted death for every man, that he should taste death for every man. Now what? Verse 10 again. For it became him. In other words, it was becoming to him. It was somehow in an uplifting and emboldening state. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here's Jesus going to suffer on that cross. So there's a plan put into play back here. This plan put into play, that suffering. He was going to suffer, but that isn't all. He was going to be crucified, and he was going to come off by circumcision and made without hands. He was going to come off of that cross and go into hell. And there's a lot of people who want to argue about that. You don't want to go around the world telling people that Christ went to hell. It ain't going to make any difference to me whether you say that or not. But the Bible calls it hell, and the Bible uses plain English and describes hell, where the worm died not, the fire not quenched, on and on and on. And when it says of him in prophecy, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption, well, bless your soul, the removal of our sin is on the basis of the circumcision of Christ, as in Colossians chapter 2, in taking away the body of the sins of the flesh. So if when he was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and he went and his soul went into hell, I say, don't argue with the soul going to heaven. Do whatever you want to do with it, but I'm not going to argue with it, and I wouldn't argue with you about it. Had a guy emailed me a long email not too long ago, about a month ago, saying that I was misunderstanding what hell was. Said it was the grave. I said, well, I see the word grave in the Bible, and I see the word hell in the Bible, and if they were one and the same, why would they be called different things? See, I'm too simple to understand that kind of thing. I'm not going to fool around with the language that much. The Lord said that hell was created for the devil and his angels, and it said that the rich man went there, and in torment he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. Well, that sounded like a bad place to be, hell. And Jesus Christ's soul went to hell and was not left there as the promise was. But nevertheless, sufferings of death, tasted death. When he tasted death, he went to hell. I'd say that's probably a fairly strong taste of death. Now he says there in the last part of verse 10, it says, the captain of their salvation made perfect through suffering. Now coming back there to chapter 2 in just a moment, but right now look over in chapter 5. And the issue in chapter 5 is the value to these Hebrews of a high priest. Now it says here in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. If you cross-reference Acts chapter 13, turn there, please. Hold on to Hebrews 5 and go to Acts chapter 13. Paul is talking. And in Acts chapter 13, he preaches a message in Antioch, in Pisidia. And as a result of that message, makes mention of this very verse. So what I wanted to show you about it, if I can, is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, it says, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Well, the today I have I begotten thee is the issue. Notice in verse 30, Paul is preaching, and he's preaching about Jesus, and he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So you know we're talking about Jesus Christ here. Look down to verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Well, the context of the passage is resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. Today have I begotten thee. If it's this day and today, and the context in Paul's message is about resurrection, then which day do you suppose God has begotten him? It's resurrection day, folks. I know that he's the only begotten Son of Almighty God, but in reference to the Scripture, this day have I begotten thee, it's the day he was resurrected. Incidentally, while on your way back to Hebrews, stop in Colossians chapter 1. I mean, you know, might as well just talk about all of it, right? Colossians chapter 1, the reference is to God's dear Son from verse 13. And he goes on about what we have, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, and so forth. Firstborn. Firstborn from the dead. Bearing a glorified body after he was born from the dead. This day have I, God, begotten thee. Firstborn from the dead. He said he ascended into heaven and was glorified and came back and allowed people to touch him in a glorified state. They saw it. He went through walls. He showed up when he wasn't there before, and on and on and on. And this says he was the firstborn from the dead. Today have I begotten thee, begotten from the dead. Born of the Virgin Mary, born from the dead. The only individual the world has ever known to be born again is Jesus Christ. You ain't born again because you get saved. You got the promise of being born again. And that ought to be good news, because the first thing you did, the first thing you noticed after you got saved was that you sinned. It ought to be real good news that you're not yet born again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry, 5. I didn't finish in 5. Hebrews 5.
So these born-again Christians around the world, they just kind of spin the wheel.
They've been misled. They really have. I don't argue people about using the term born again, especially if it's like, you know, I haven't talked to them before or anything. It isn't that I want to raise a ruckus over the term, but it's not a true term. Biblically speaking, when Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you ain't in the kingdom of God. I have a conversation yesterday morning with a man that I really would love to have a great Bible conversation with him sometime, and this was in a too casual setting to do that. And he said something about, I want to jump right in his case. And I showed great restraint. I did jump in his case. What he said was about something about Christians who would not work for the kingdom. I don't know what he believes about the kingdom. I just know what that sounds like to me. So discretion is the better part of valor. I kept my mouth shut in hopes that I can talk to him about that again. People get the idea today, and it comes from them. I mean, years and years before I ever heard anything about rightly dividing, I heard the standard Baptist prayer using the term, as we advance thy kingdom upon the earth. God hasn't got a kingdom upon this earth. Doesn't want one. It's been run by angels. And they ain't good angels. God don't want a kingdom here. He's got to clean this place out before he puts a kingdom here. Read Matthew 25 real carefully. 24-25. And you'll see, before the Lord establishes a kingdom, he takes the terrors out of here. He burns them up. Now, people who are led to believe that when they trust Christ as their Savior, they're born again, are also led to believe that they're advancing the kingdom upon this earth. It's not true. We have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, verse 13, 14 said. If we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and Ephesians 2, 6 says we're seated together in heavenly places with Christ, then we're not in a kingdom here on this earth. We're looking to get out of this mess and go to the kingdom that is our inheritance. So, the term born again is much like the term kingdom in the sense that people are misled to believe what it is. Born again is not a phrase that should imply salvation. It should imply the next life, life in Christ. It should imply the kingdom, thy kingdom come to the saints back here when Christ was on the earth in Matthew through John. The term born again should imply thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, no one's lived that out. The 12 didn't do it. We're not doing it. It's not happened yet. The writer of the book of Hebrews knows all about when it's going to happen. Keep reading with me. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we won't have time to get into that tonight, but it's a very good study about why Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, this is Jesus Christ now, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Which, by the way, the terminology is perfect for you and I. The difference is that if you had been one of these Hebrews, the way you obeyed the Lord would have been considerably different than the way the Apostle Paul told you to obey the Lord. You've been given the privilege of seeing the gospel of Christ, the revelation of the mystery preached by the Apostle Paul, which had been kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. If you're not obedient to what the Lord gave you to be obedient unto, you can't get saved. Well, he gave the Hebrews an altogether different set of obedience factors. Whether anybody likes that or not, that's the way it is. Now notice he says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And he did. He was made perfect. He was made perfect through sufferings. He learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know what learning obedience is all about? Experience. Jesus Christ experienced that, tasted death for every man. He experienced it. He went through it. He was there. He went to hell. He knew about that suffering. He's well aware. Jesus Christ is well aware of what he has saved us from. Most of the time, we forget what we've been saved from. You know, Brother Moore one time put forth a question in Bible class, what are we saved from? Just about everybody in there said hell. That wasn't his point that night. His point that night was about the wrath of God. And that's true. It's fascinating. One time I was talking to him on two or three different occasions about some of the things that my dad preached. And Brother Moore said to me one day, he said, you know, I'm really fascinated by your dad. And I said, why? I mean, never really met him. And I said, sit, and he said, about the timing of his preaching and He said, I believe you're probably making him study, you and Jack. Well, turned out we were, but he said, I said, but you know, Brother Moore, I've heard him preach about the rapture and use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm talking about things that my dad would say concerning the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout and on and on. And he called it his shout of victory sermon. That's the shout. But anyway, I said, but he never preached it as the rapture. You know, he never preached it as missing the wrath of God and so forth. And this was, my father was in his middle 80s and hadn't passed away yet, but he had quit preaching. And Brother Moore shrugged his shoulders and said, looked like he needed to. Think about that. Doesn't look like he needed to. In other words, the era in which my dad preached, everybody's going to die before the rapture took place anyway. Well, that gave me a great insight into how come there's such prevalence in the preaching of the rapture today. I don't think it's going to be all that long. If not you going out in the rapture, your children maybe go out in the rapture, per se. Grandchildren maybe. Maybe all of us tonight. How about that? Anybody excited about that? Anybody want that?
Amen.
You don't have to go if you don't want to. Yes, you do. But the point I'm making is that there's this theme that keeps showing you truths all the way through the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ and who He is. I know that it's not our doctrine. Our doctrine's here in Romans 5:11. And yet, what's in here is all about the worth of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 4. And notice, if you will, in verse 12. For the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, that's Jesus Christ, the living Word. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now watch carefully. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. That's the word sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You want to have a sobering verse in your mind, you just keep verse 13 in your mind. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Paul refers in Romans chapter 14 to the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. It is very clear that when we answer to God for the things we've done, it'll be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved, if you trust in the Lord as your Savior, you're not going to the great white throne judgment. If you trust in the Lord as your Savior, you're not going to be cast into hell. If you trust in the Lord as your Savior, you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day, whether it be the moment that you fall asleep or whether it be in the rapture of the church. You're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day, and the deeds done in your flesh are going to be brought before you and Him there. In other words, there's a judgment, an accounting given. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, remember last week, talked about their account. The Lord's a good, good account. Good account. Now here's the thing. We can't change. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, we can't change that. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Where it is. So I thought the sins were paid for. Sins are. There's an accounting about the works that you do. And it appears that from the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior until you go to be at the judgment seat of Christ, everything you've done is either a good work or a bad work. Well, the bad works may be a pile of sins. Sin is a transgression of the law, that which is not a faith of sin, and so forth. not going to send you to hell if you trusted Christ as your Savior, but it's not going to be a good work, is it? I mean, not very good. I don't think relativity is going to enter in there. It's going to be better. Anyway, now notice, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, of the things which the writer has spoken of here, I mean, we just barely touched them, because what we're looking at is Jesus Christ in all of this. Now, notice, he says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I know that you know that's Jesus Christ, but I want you to read that because it fits in what I want to say about it. Go back down to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, now, to you in this room and to the billions on the internet, he's not your high priest. He is your Savior. He is your King. He is your Lord. He owns you. Bought you with a price, and so forth. But for the sake of understanding what's going on here, look at this position that Jesus, that Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of these Hebrews' profession is. Christ Jesus. Now notice, verse 2, who was faithful to him to the point, and as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in as much as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses barely was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Had we gone on in Hebrews chapter 8, we'd have seen the house that Moses built, shall we say. Now notice, if you look at verse 6 here, but Christ, as a son over his own house, if whose house are we, the people in the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now the point there is, I mean, you can make a point there to show that the book of Hebrews is written to people who did not have eternal security, and you find that repeated in the book about 5 or 6 times. But the point in my use of it is that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house these people were of that house, which was Christ's house. Now, one more thing in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And we'll pick up in verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Even though for some 2,000 plus years, the descendants of Abraham had understood blood sacrifice, and that on the basis of chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now back in chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he, the reference is always to Christ, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, as it says earlier. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, as in Christ saying this, lo, I come, in the body of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. As Jesus Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so the Father didn't stop them from taking him and crucifying him, because it was as the Father willed. Now he says here, I come to do thy will, O God, verse 8. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wast not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Oh, the partial sacrifice, the blood of bulls and of goats, satisfied to the one who is in waiting, satisfies to that one the shedding of blood for remission of sin. But it, as in the law, twice in the law, you know, once in Exodus and once in Leviticus, it says that it shall never clear the guilty. It takes the second one. Not the second animal sacrifice, but the one for whom a body was prepared. It takes that one. Verse 9, middle of the verse, he taketh away the first, the blood of bulls and goats, that he may establish the second. In other words, when Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, according to the book of Hebrews, when he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, and the veil was rent in two in that pseudo-temple they had up there at that time, when the veil was rent in two, it showed nothing beyond the veil. What did they think there? And what it showed then was that there was a totally new sacrifice, which you find Peter talking about in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, 20, and 21. John talked about it in both the book of John and in 1 John and on. The writer of the book of Hebrews talked about it in several chapters. He took away the first so that he could establish the second. Now verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, by the way, still being done today in the sense of a religious practice, trying to claim the body of Christ all over again, etc. Verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, chapter 9, verse 24 said, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, that establishing the second one was done in heaven. Now go back to chapter 8. This is what he's doing there as their high priest. It's what he's doing there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1 will fit this doctrine in the book of Hebrews. It won't fit your doctrine in the body of Christ, but it will fit this doctrine in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Look in chapter 8. Middle of verse 1. We have such a high priest, that's Christ. We read it in chapter 3, verse 1. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And over there he is. 1 John 2, 1 says he's making intercession. He says in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the very next verse says he's making intercession. Well, many people try to go back into Paul's epistles and drag the word intercession into 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But there's a reason why that won't work. In 1 John 1, 9, the condition to get your sins taken away is if we confess our sins. That's what's so confusing to the church in general today about the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of 1 John. But the point is that all of this truth that's in Hebrews, like all the rest of the Bible, is here for our learning. But we must bounce the doctrine off of what Paul said. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Wrong again. 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now notice, if you will, but as we go through this, I'm not really trying to teach the context of it, but as we go through this, you'll notice how different the writing is by Paul rather than the Hebrew writer. And if you don't notice that, well, raise your hand and I'll point it out to you. Notice, if you will, in verse 11. He's talking about all those horrible things in verse 9 and 10. Verse 11 now. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. Didn't Jesus Christ offer the sacrifice for everybody that was sanctified? In Hebrews, that's what I thought. But watch. But you are sanctified, but you are justified. Oh, that's a different word altogether, justified. According to Romans chapter 4, and if you don't know this, I've really failed over the last 23 years. According to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, what justified you? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for your justification. And therefore, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he can tell them that they are justified. Not will be. They are. Keep reading. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now keep reading with me. All things are lawful unto me. You don't think the writer of the Hebrews would write that, do you? But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, now watch carefully, and will also raise up us by His own power. That is such a profound statement. The writer of the book of Hebrews couldn't write such a thing. He's got a lot of ifs in the stuff he wrote about the next world. Paul did. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, obviously, when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what book in the Bible you're in, if you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of similarities about the personage of Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and so forth. So that He's the image of God is there. It's like reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, bearing in mind what the worth is of what we've been taught about the gospel. Remember, if the gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now look down, if you will, in verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, if you've gone across an historical moment like in Romans 5, verse 10 and 11, and verse 10, then, if you've gone across the historical moment of the life of Jesus Christ in this earth, so much so that in both Romans 5, verse 10 and in this verse, you get into His death. And then the word life is mentioned after His death, as in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. How do you bear about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus? For what did Jesus Christ die? Sin? Sinners? How do I bear about I had to be dying for. My sins were in the way. My sin nature was in the way, but my sin, I was a sinner. Hey, I'm still in the flesh. I am a sinner. I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because I caused it. I'm the reason Christ died. So I got the life also of Jesus manifest in me. How that happened? Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. And when I got saved, I was making manifest Jesus Christ. Did I do a good job? No. Did I do a good job then? No. That'll all be settled at the judgment seat of Christ, bless your soul. But I make manifest the life of Jesus Christ. And that's a resurrected life. That's how I'm justified. Notice in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so that death worketh in us, but life in you. In other words, if I preach to you, I'm as good as dead, but if I preach to you, there may be life in you through Jesus Christ. If I preach Jesus Christ to you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Did you see that knowing is the start of that verse? Knowing. Well, that means you. In this case, it's we. But it could be you. If you pull that verse out and you make an application of that verse to yourself, you can't do that without knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise you up also. This sounds like it's a more complete picture than what you have back there in Hebrews. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Here's why. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Here's a bunch of people. Paul didn't even know him. He just found out about him from the left. Evidently, he knew Philemon, who was one of them. And he refers to Philemon's wife. At least everyone believes it's his wife. In Philemon chapter or verse 2. But the point is, though, here's this bunch of people who have not seen him face to face, and he writes them this letter. And he says to them in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice, he winds that up there with the word all, God and Father and Christ, and he uses the word all in verse 3 in reference to wisdom and knowledge. And then he says, the next 8 or 9 verses, he says, have more wisdom in it than 99% of the preaching that goes on in American churches on Sunday morning. Just in these next 8 or 9 verses. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Well, preachers can use the enticing words, can't they? I've never been accused of that. And I look at that as being a good thing to not be accused of that. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These people, Paul saw the Lord. These people never saw the Lord. You never saw the Lord. How's your steadfastness holding up? And you never saw him. He says, I'm joying and beholding your order. Which has to do with them as a group. He saw them as a group. probably through the eyes of someone like Philemon or the slave Onesimus. And he says in verse 6, verse 6, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, they received Jesus Christ by faith. They didn't know Him. They hadn't seen Him. And so they walk in faith, walk by faith, and walk a faithful walk with the Lord, even though they haven't seen Him. Verse 8. Rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Oh, wait a minute, time. Did he say complete? To a bunch of people that had never even seen His face, let alone the Lord's face? He said, you're complete in Him before He ever wrote the rest of the book. And before He ever wrote the last five books that He wrote, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Ephesians, the four. Yes! That's what He said. He had written Philippians either at this time. That's what He said. You're complete in Christ. You're complete in Him. Well, in that case then, at what point did a Colossian who got saved become complete in Christ? Right there when he trusted Him. Wow. Now just don't let that fly in the face of the doctrine of the book of Hebrews just to count that you're not, you can't be in both books. How would you do that? How would you work that anyway if you were in the, I mean, you can't do that. It's like, I think it was Chuck and I were talking about people who take prophecy now. Think about this now. They take prophecy. Prophecy. You know, prophesying something's going to happen in the future. And spiritualize it. Say, well, see now, we have to get America into this prophecy. So let's say that what he really meant here was us and so. You ever do that, my friend? I'm going to beat you over the head with a leather Bible. Listen, folks, prophecy is prophecy. It means what it says, as it says, and where it says, and to whom it says it. Just because you don't understand it, it doesn't give you any right at all to spiritualize prophecy. As a matter of fact, don't spiritualize very much of anything. You stay, keep yourself out of a lot of trouble. Just take it literally, as it says, and where it says it, to whom it says it, and don't mix it up. Just leave it out there where it's at. How long am I to sort it out for you if you just study His Word and not study the words of men? Anyway, they're complete in Christ. He says, you're complete in Christ. Well, then I know that that fits for me. 1900 years later, I got saved. Almost 1900 years after Paul wrote Colossians, I trusted Christ as my Savior. How complete was I when I trusted Christ as my Savior? Well, as complete as you can get. If you're complete, you're complete. So he says in verse 10, and you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, and that therefore then those angels that are running this place, they're of no consequence whatsoever to you. So, well, I'm afraid of angels. Well, I ought to be. You see one, run. They're bigger than you are in the flesh, but that's not the issue. Are you saved?
Yes.
Is to die gain? But don't worry about some angel running you over. By the way, he don't want you dead anyway. He wants to corrupt you. But the point is, Jesus Christ is the head of all this. So, well, why don't He fix it? He already has. How much of the Word of God did Jesus Christ write? He wrote all of it. He wrote all of this back here, which is past. And He wrote all this over here, which is the world to come. And bless your soul, He wrote a whole gob of stuff in the middle of it all, just for you and me. And He called it Romans through Philemon. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. And very complete. Keep reading.
Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If the body of the sins of the flesh had been taken away by the circumcision of Christ, when Christ got off that cross and went to hell, he took the body of the sins of the flesh away. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. The faith of the operation of God got him out of hell. And if he came out of hell and went into a glorified body, how many of your sins do you think still hanging on him? Zero. He freed you. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. God has quickened you together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, same ones he's the head over. And verse 10, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Christ took the sins of all mankind on himself on that cross and died and took the sins to hell by the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, all of a sudden there was some recognition amongst the principalities and powers and Satan himself, and he's been mad about it ever since, and he does not want it preached. So when you tell somebody Christ forgave them all their sins and they bow their back at you, just count on it, Satan has put some words into their mouth, maybe by some preacher somewhere, and they don't want to hear that. They're going to figure out what they can do about their sins. And the Bible is very clear that a sin earns a wage. And the wage of sin is death. And you can't do anything about your sins. Christ died for you. And by the circumcision made without hands, took your sins where they belong and left them there. And when he came triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and got into that glorified body, bless your soul, there wasn't one sin held against you ever again. Complete. Complete in Christ. Great state to be in. Great standing to have. Complete in Christ. People get all huffy and puffy and say, well, if I believe like you, I just go rob a bank. Not if you believe like me, you wouldn't. But if you believe you have that liberty to go rob a bank, go ahead. I mean, the government might have something to say about that. They think the banks belong to them. They might not like you robbing banks. They might put you away. That's all right. You can preach the gospel when you get to the jail. Sins are gone. Still going to live in this world. And if you're ever going to show forth His grace and show forth the glory that is revealed in us one day, you're not going to tell people about your sins. You're going to tell them about your Savior. Anybody got a question?